Hello, everyone. It is October the 23rd of 2023, and this is the 11th in the series of the Son of God. But I'd like to touch on something that I think all of us have some concerns about. It's impossible to look upon the current world situation and not realize that great change is upon us, and we're morphing into a new system of some kind. I'd like to quote a quote from Thomas Jefferson, a founding father of the U.S., that understood the dynamic of what we are seeing occur before our eyes. This is a direct quote from Jefferson, and he understood. He said, "If the American people ever allow private banks to control the issue of their currency, first by inflation and then by deflation, the banks and corporations that will grow up around them will deprive the people of all property until their children wake up homeless on the continent their fathers conquered. I believe that banking institutions are more dangerous to our liberties than standing armies. The issuing power should be taken from the bank and restored to the people to whom it properly belongs." Quite astute way back in the day. And by way of a reverse takeover in 2008, the private central bank in the U.S., the Fed, took over, and things are now being run by those same banks. For those that follow these things, we've now completed 2 7-year cycles since that event, and we're just into the third. Jefferson was absolutely correct. The parasite is now killing the host. The time frame for its completion, the things that we've looked at on these repetitive cycles of an empire downfall throughout history, is likely to occur by 2032. If we think that the date that we hear a lot about, 2030, to build back better, being trumpeted by politicians around the world, is a coincidence, we better get in line up to the local Arizona bridge salesman. There are going to be some dramatic changes in the world we've known over the next, or over the world that we've known actually for the last 80 years, is about to come to a change. Whether it happens next year or in 5 years or in 8 years, I don't know, but the writing certainly appears on the wall. When the U.S. Constitution was formed, only gold and silver were legal tender, and a currency-issuing central bank was the furthest thing from their minds, which is, you know, clearly revealed in Jefferson's thoughts. When the kingdom of God is established on the earth, the basis for the kingdom that will never be destroyed will be a monetary system that will not be based upon thou shalt steal. Just the opposite, actually. We can read a little bit about that, just as a reference, so that perhaps it will be helpful to us in understanding what we're seeing right before our eyes. In Ezekiel 38, verse 13, it says, "Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, 'Have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder?' The kingdom of God will be established. Its foundation will be gold and silver, as the U.S. Constitution stipulated, and the whole 'thou shalt steal' thing will be a thing of the very distant past." So when we see that, we can begin to understand the foundation for the kingdom that will never be destroyed. I find it also curious, if you look up the word Manasseh in the concordance, and it is word 4519, and that's from word 5382, it means causing to forget, or to forget, to neglect, to cause to remit or remove. the warning of Thomas Jefferson was forgotten. And I'll let you all decide how much of a coincidence that actually is. Every six weeks now or so, another $1 trillion is created out of nothing. And every one of those so created make the ones folks hold worth a little less. You now understand the dynamic in place. You know, costs are rising, the currency is being destroyed. Lenin said there is no surer way to overturn a society than to debauch the currency. Unlimited creation of currency leads to unlimited devaluation and unlimited theft. In Proverbs 22, verse 3 and verse 27:12, it tells us that a prudent man sees trouble coming and takes precautions. That would be out of the New Living Translation. And I think it would be wise to do what we can in regards to what is coming and ask God to do for us what we cannot. In Canada and Australia and New Zealand and basically the entire world, all of the currencies that we have and use are simply derivatives of the U.S. dollar. So as the U.S. currency goes, so goes our own. So there's really no escaping what we're going to see happen here. And to continue on in the Son of God series, I'd like to bring to your attention something that came into focus for me while listening to a study that Terry Swaggerty was doing when he read Ephesians 4:6, and Revelation 4:11 immediately came to mind. That then moved or morphed into the record of Scripture. How often is that actually repeated? With the aid of Bible Hub, within 10 minutes or so, I had a nice selection of the same and thought, well, how about that? That was one of the pillars upon which this series actually made sense to me. I'd like to share a few of those with you, if I may. And the one that Terry used in his message, which, you know, quite often we just read over stuff and we don't stop to consider what it's actually saying. So let's pick it up in Ephesians 4, verse 4. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, Christ, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Have we actually stopped to think about that? In this passage, we have a separation of Christ and the Father, and he's referred to as the Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Well, that ties in very nicely, I thought, to Revelation 4:11. Revelation 4:11. And we'll read verses 8 through 11 just to set the tone for that. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, that's the Father, who was and who is to come. That expression is used exclusively for the Father. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you, the Father, created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So I felt that Revelation 4:11 was an excellent match with Ephesians 4:6, separating things out really, really quite clearly. And the 24 elders, obviously realized that they had been created by God and that they existed by the Father's will and they were created beings. Well, now that's interesting. So what of some of the other scriptures that came to mind, and how do we actually begin to sort that? In Ephesians 3:9, and you know, Mark has made a lot of the record of Scripture, and indeed we do need to look at that. I found that Ephesians 4:6 and Revelation 4:11 were companion scriptures. They were saying the same thing. In Ephesians 3:9, it says, "And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." So we can see some involvement here of Christ. Well, how do we sort that? How do we make sense of that all? Because like a jigsaw puzzle, all the puzzles have to fit. If we read in 1 Corinthians 8:6, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things," consistent with Ephesians 4:6 and Revelation 4:11, "and we for him and one Lord Jesus Christ, a separate being, through whom are all things and through whom we live." If we go on, you know, what are some other scriptures that bring this into focus? Romans 11, verse 36. Actually, I'll read verse 33, just so we set the tone for this. "Oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of Jehovah, or who has become his counselor?" Well, the answer would be no one. "Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. For of him, of the Father, and through him, and to him, are all things, to whom be glory forever." Let's take a look at Acts 14:15, along the same line. Acts 14:15. "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God," that's the Father, "who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them." Well, what about Revelation 10:6? Let's go there and see what that has to say, because I think these all point us on the road, give us additional information that we can process. "The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, the Father, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it." So again, we get a descriptor of the Father's capacity and what he actually did. In Revelation 14:7, it says, and this will be thrown out to the world generally, when the angel goes forth, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." This isn't as complete as some of the other descriptors, but I think you can see the continuity of the record itself. Let's go to the book of Psalms, Psalm 33:6, as David spoke of this as well. Psalm 33:6. It says, "By the word of Jehovah the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." If we go to Psalm 146:6, well, we're in the book of Psalms, Psalm 146:6, So, you know, we've got to look at these things and begin to process them as we can to try and make some sense of it all. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in Jehovah his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever. Proverbs 16:4. If I can read my hieroglyphics correctly here. Jehovah has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom. Well, that's quite a statement in and of itself. We probably need to stop and think about that a bit. But let's go to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44 in verse 24. Isaiah 44 and verse 24, where we read another statement here. It's talking about Israel, but it references Jehovah and his capacity here in verse 24. Thus says Jehovah, your Redeemer, he who formed you from the womb, I am Jehovah, who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. That's fairly conclusive, and even a passage of Isaiah 66, we see the same kind of statements by God himself. Isaiah 66:1, thus says Jehovah, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says Jehovah. So this theme, in various ways, is continuous throughout the scriptures. I'm sure that this list is not exhaustive. And perhaps now that door has been opened a bit wider, I had not looked at the additional references, you can be looking for it in your own study. I mentioned to Mark at the feast that I can see the studies that we've been doing. Once the sun becomes more clear, that the things of the Father will come into view. And this appears to be happening, and I expect to be more so in the days ahead. One of the things in the churches of God was the cognitive dissonance of believing that the Father and Christ are two separate beings, and also believing their divinity at the same time. It was described as a situation where both positions could never be presented at the same time because the disconnect would be immediately apparent. The divinity is the Trinity minus one. The Trinity is co-equal, co-existent, co-eternal, best I understand it. We know the co-equal part of the equation cannot be right, as Christ stated, the Father is greater than I. And I came across a passage the other day that basically stopped me in my tracks. How often do we read things like Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, which we read before, without stopping to consider what it is saying? We can read the words, but perhaps we don't stop to think of the implications of it. Ephesians 4 shows us the Father and Christ are separate and distinct beings. And this brings us back to the cognitive dissonance situation. If Christ is part of divinity, then he is coexistent, co-equal, and co-eternal. If he's not part of divinity and is a separate and distinct being, then he is not, and would fall into the created category by default. We cannot have it both ways, as the two positions become completely untenable. If he's a separate being from the Father, and it says the Father created all things, Well, then he simply falls into that, as unpopular as that might be. The passage that came into view, which I think we've all read countless times at the Passover service, actually, and in our own reading and our own study, is John 17, verses 1 through 5. And I'd like to walk through that, if I might. I'd just like to read it as we might read it at the Passover service. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So we would read that. And let's just stop and take a little closer look at that. What is it actually saying? In John 17:1, Christ, God's Son, which he clearly understood that's who he was, and he made a request to the Father that the Father glorify him. And the reason he made that request is given to us in verse 4. He had been given a task by the Father. The Father had sent him. He said, "I've glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work which you have given me to do." And notice here, the request gets far more specific in verse 5. "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." What struck me in particular was verse 5 and the marker bed Christ alluded to. He pointed to a very specific time, a time before the world was. To make such a request, Christ had to have an awareness that that was even a thing. This statement of Christ, if Christ's testimony is reliable, points to his being in existence at a time before the world was. And the question needs to be asked, did the Father answer that prayer? If he did, that should tell us something, and if he didn't, that should also tell us something. Does that not make sense? I had not considered that before. That Christ had an awareness of who and what he was at a time before the world began is important for us to consider. That knowledge is not lost, and it certainly wasn't lost to him at the time he was flesh. And it allows us to more fully understand how and why he defeated Satan when challenged by him. He had a wealth of knowledge. Christ had been to the movie. He also shows us that when men are resurrected, either to spirit or physical, our life experiences in the flesh will be there to access, be they good or be they bad. And we can see that as we begin to explore this idea. Consciousness records experiences. If we go to Ezekiel 36, and we'll read verses 8 through 11, speaking of a time when Israel is going to be restored, and we covered that in the atonement message, it says, "But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come. For indeed I am with you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel." And then he repeats it, "all of it, and the city shall be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt." I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young. I will make you inhabited as in the former times, and do better for you than at your beginnings. Then you'll know that I'm Jehovah. But let's go down to verse 24 as we look for, did Israel, when they were brought back in there, did they have a retention of what they had understood? Well, let's go to verse 24. God says, I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that day that I will cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. When Israel is restored, they will remember knowledge retained in their spirit, which goes back to God for future use in the resurrection. We read a bit of that in the atonement message. If we go to Ezekiel 16, we'll just read verses 60 through 63, where we see the same thing. Nevertheless, this is God, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you, then you shall know that I am Jehovah, that you may remember and be ashamed, and never open your mouth any more because of your shame, when I provide an atonement for all you have done. And we see further reference of that, where there is indeed a retention of understanding. When God resurrects Israel and deals with them, and we now know that that falls between trumpets and atonement, in prophetic fulfillment, Ezekiel 37 does not happen at the end of the 1,000 years. It does happen after the Father returns, and he goes about restoring Israel and putting them in their proper place in the world, which he's always wanted. If we go to Ezekiel 20, verses 32 through 44, what you have in your mind shall never be when you say we shall be like Gentiles, like the families in other countries serving wood and stone. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out of the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face. Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness and the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you. God has resurrected Israel, and they're going to be brought to a spot where they're going to make a decision. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. And then you will know that I am the Lord. They remembered what they did when they were presented with an alternative, they didn't like the alternative. As for you, house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you his idols, and hereafter, if you will not obey me, they were presented with the choice, but profane my holy name no more with your gifts and your idols. For on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, shall serve me, and there I will accept them. And there I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifices, together with all your holy things. I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I raised my hand in an oath to give to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all the evils that you have committed. Then you shall know that I am Jehovah when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel. So the people that actually go into the land will remember their past behavior, and they will loathe themselves because of it. So there's a recall in the spirit of those who are resurrected. As Israel will remember their past, so Christ remembered his past. Why would he ask to be returned to the glory of that time if that wasn't a thing? This is all in harmony with what we were told in Colossians 1, 15 and 16. And that's what kicked off this series, actually. Colossians 1, 15 and 16, where we're told the order, actually quite clearly. Speaking of Christ in verse 15, it says, he is the image of the invisible God. And we know that he's an exact copy of the Father, as we're told in Hebrews 1. And we're told that Christ is the firstborn, a son is firstborn, over all creation. So before the creation itself was put in place, there was a firstborn of God. As a geologist, when I was working, we were always drilling through different layers, trying to figure out, well, which came first? And God simply gives us, through Paul, who talked to Christ directly, exactly the order that's laid out. By him all things were created, that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. All things were created through him and for him. So that lays out quite nicely. And of course, we know the passage in Revelation 3:14, is Christ's testimony actually reliable or not? Where Christ said of himself, these things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, he does not lie. And he referred to himself as the beginning of the creation of God. So we see that there. We see it in Colossians. And we also saw that in John 17:5. The record is consistent. A firstborn is a son, and it happened before the time Christ spoke of in John 17:5. Is Christ's testimony of Revelation 3:14 reliable or not? Is Christ referencing of his awareness of the time before the worlds were reliable or not? If we believe they are, that takes us to one place. And if we do not, it takes us to another. If we can make the assumption that the Father did indeed answer Christ's prayer, and I think that is a logical conclusion, and he was returned to the glory that he had before the beginning of the world, the physical creation, Should we see that reflected? Is he part of divinity? Or is he a son? And we should be able to look in the passages there and determine that from what we see as to which one of those answers is correct. If the Father answered Christ's prayer and returned him to the glory that he had before, what was he? And as we read these passages, in your own mind, your conclusion does not have to be the same as mine, but is this the words of a part of divinity, or are these the words of a son? So let's look at that. Revelation 2:18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I would think that that is in his glorified form, and Christ refers to himself as the Son of God. Let's go down to verse 26. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed in pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. Is this written from the perspective of a divinity, or is this written from the perspective of a son? Because clearly we're dealing with a time after Christ has been glorified and the Father has returned him to the position that he was in before the creation of the world. In Revelation 3:5, it says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Going on in verse 12, let's just take a look at that. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Is this written from the perspective of a co-existent, co-eternal being, or is this written from the perspective of his son? We'll take a look at one more. Acts 1:7. Again, a reference to the words of Christ after he had been glorified. It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Here we still have Christ in his glorified state, referring to his Father, which would mean then he's still his Son. Are these the words of a part of divinity, or are they the words of a son? We all must decide on these things. I know what my answer would be, but your answer must be your own.